Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 17, page 1459, if you're using the Pew Bible. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and his rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed after him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would give us your spirit now to teach us, to illuminate us, to give us life, that we would not just hear, but we would understand, and not just understand, but believe the word of Christ that you give to us, so that we would turn with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength to you, Jesus, confess our sins, be made alive in you, and live for you forevermore. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we've been working through Revelation. We've seen in the first three chapters warnings given to the churches. The churches that were in existence at that time of the writing, late first century or so. But those churches that were existence then that received these letters from Jesus also signify the church throughout time. There's nothing that those churches faced that we don't face today in various places. Compromise, persecution, deadness of heart, coldness of heart. Those letters are to us as well, to persevere and to remain faithful to Christ. At the end of those letters in chapters 4 and 5, John is given a second vision, which he's taken up into heaven, as it were, and sees the worship of God going on. In chapter 4, that worship is largely centered around the one who is on the throne and speaks in terms of all creation, giving him honor and praise. And the creation coming from creatures that represent the church and all creatures on earth. And in the fifth chapter, we see not just the one who is on the throne, but we see the one who is on the throne has a desire, has a purpose to work out on the earth. And there is only one who is able to carry out that purpose, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who stands among that heavenly lot as the Lamb having been slain. It's Jesus who goes to the one on the throne, takes the scroll from him, and that causes the heavenlies to erupt in praise once more for who Jesus is, for what he has accomplished in his death and his resurrection, and what he will bring about in bringing all things to a conclusion, to the glory of God the Father and to the glory of God the Son. In chapter 6, which we began last week, we see this process then of God's purposes since the time of Christ, since the resurrection and the ascension of Christ now being opened up. And we have in these first few verses what is commonly called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. A conqueror, one representing warfare, another representing famine, and the fourth representing death and hell. And these are unleashed upon the earth to do damage. And we understand that to be not something that's yet to happen, but something that has been an occurrence since the coming of Christ, since his ascension. This is typical life for all of creation under the earth. There have been those who raised themselves up as kings, a series of them, great and minor. And there's always been death, there's always been famine, there's always been working just enough to get by and not getting any more. And yet, the fact that these things are here is not a cause for us to despair, but to remember that they have been sent by Jesus to accomplish his purposes. Those who suffer under these four horses is the unbelieving world, but also the church. And the church bears the brunt of this sometimes because we represent Christ to that unbelieving world. And the unbelieving world, in its rebellion and hatred of Christ, will turn upon the nearest representative of Christ they can find, which is the individual Christian, or the church as a whole. But the fact that these things happen is not a cause for us to despair, but to remember that Christ is sovereign over all of this. Nothing is happening out of his control without his permission. The sufferings, the warfares, the false leaders, the would-be gods among men, all serve his purposes. All serve to glorify him. All serve in their own way to perfect the faith of the church and of the individual believer, so that we do not look to this world for our hope. We do not look to men to give us hope. We do not look to comfort to give us hope. We look to Christ and his resurrection and his ascension and his rule to be the source of our hope and encouragement. Yet, it's hard, though, to live like that. I mean, we know that here as a congregation. Sin has done some serious damage to some of us. Others of us, our bodies are not what they ought to be. Some of us still struggle, maybe all of us struggle, with particular sins that just we can't seem to get around. And we're all inundated with a world that hates the church, with a world that hates Christ. And this fifth seal speaks to that as well. Jesus opens the fifth seal. The Lamb, having been slain, stands and opens the fifth seal. And John sees in verse 9 a heavenly altar. And under that altar he sees the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now, we haven't seen an altar yet in this vision of heaven. We know that in the temple and the tabernacle, there are two altars. There is the altar of sacrifice, where the animals would be slaughtered and burned up as a pleasing aroma to God. And there is an altar of incense inside the holy place, just before the Holy of Holies. And some of that sacrificial blood would be sprinkled on that altar of incense. And incense would be burned as well. And that was signifying the prayers of God's people going up to him. And because the incense was of a particular formula and was pleasing to the nose, it symbolized the fact that God delights in the prayers of his people. He hears them. In whatever circumstance they are in, he listens. Now, we're not sure if it's the altar of sacrifice or the altar of incense. It may be just one altar that John sees that kind of collapses the meaning of the altar of sacrifice and the altar of incense into one altar. The souls that he sees are there, and they represent those who have died for Christ. Now, again, this is a vision. So if you're like me, you're imagining an altar. And well, how many souls can you fit under an altar? How many people can you fit under an altar? Don't try to visualize it too much. I mean, at the time John sees this, there have been hundreds of Christians who've been killed likely. And I don't know that you're going to find an altar big enough, except maybe in heaven, to hold all those people underneath it. It's not meant to be taken that literally. What it means is these are the people who, faithful to Christ, have died, have been covered by His blood, and whose death is precious in His sight. They haven't died in vain. They are remembered by God. They are in His presence. And they are rejoicing in that presence. Yet, they are still crying out to God. They still remember their death. A death that comes to many today who live for Christ. They are slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. These aren't people who died just accidental deaths. These are people who have been faithful to Jesus and have suffered for it. This is people like Stephen. People like James. Peter, legend has it, was crucified upside down. Paul was crucified. But there were many, many others whose names are not known to us but known to God, who were faithful to Christ to the end. And to the churches that John is directing this entire book to, there are people there in some of those churches who've died and suffered for their faithfulness to Christ. Were they surprised by that suffering, perhaps? But they ought not to have been, because Jesus warns us. I mean, in all the Gospels, Jesus tells us that they will suffer and be rejected and die for His name. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, He says, "I send you out as sheep among wolves. You'll be brought before kings and governors. You'll have to testify to Me there." He tells us in John, and then in that last prayer and that discourse He has with them, in the moments before He's taken off and arrested in Gethsemane, He says, "You know, remember that they hate you. They hated Me first. And what's good for Me is going to come upon you as well." And that has not changed in the 2,000 years since Jesus walked among us. There's a long history of people who died for faithfulness to Christ, who did not count their own lives worthy to be compared, who were willing to face up to the glory of Christ and receive the hatred of men for that. This happens, well, we hear this constantly in our news today. Those professing Christians in the Middle East, in China, nameless ones in North Korea, in other parts of the world, who are actually dying because they're identified as Christ, because they will not say, they will not renounce Jesus' name upon them. These are the ones that John sees. It's been an ongoing addition to those souls under the altar ever since then. Now, on earth, we feel deeply for these things. We would get mad. We want to take up arms and go kill those who kill God's people. And sometimes that's appropriate, to take up arms in a legal and just way. There are some who are fighting now against ISIS, Christians who are doing this. The Assyrians, some of them have formed militias to protect their lands, protect their families as Assyrian Christians against those who would kill them. There's an appropriateness to that. But the deliverance doesn't come in the end from warfare. It comes from Jesus. But when will it come? When will it come? These souls under the altar are saying, "How long? How long? How long, O Lord?" They remember their suffering and death. They look at the suffering and death of others around them, and they say, how long, O Lord, will you allow this to continue? How long before you step in and put a stop to it all? The Psalms are full of this. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me, even on earth, feeling this pressure? Psalm 89, 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire as God disciplines His church for her unfaithfulness? And you read these words and you say, they're crying out for vengeance. And we can understand that. We would want the same thing. But is it vengeance they're crying for? Or is it simply getting even? Remember, these are souls in heaven. They've been freed of sin. They've been freed of the temptation to return evil for evil. The immediate cause of their prayer is their death and the death of others by their persecutors. But they don't appeal to themselves. Ultimately, they're appealing to the Lord. They say, the sovereign Lord who is holy and true. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge? They are asking God to do something. Not so much for their sake, I think, but for His sake. Remember what Paul says in Romans 12. Do not cry for personal vengeance. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay to the Lord. I don't think they can be understood as calling out for themselves. They're calling out for God to vindicate His name. Because those who have killed them are those who have mocked God. And said, oh, so you think your Jesus is Lord over Caesar? Let your Jesus come and save you now as we throw you to the lions. As they said to Jesus on the cross, he calls out for God. He thinks he's God. Let God come and save him now. And I think the best part of our grieving, when we think of those who have died and those who are suffering now and those that we love and maybe ourselves as we suffer, is not just for our suffering, but for the fact that God is being slandered. God is being lied about. They think they're winning a victory. And how long will God allow them to express themselves in that foolishness? Just, you might have read the story of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The laughter, the party that goes on after Aslan is killed by the White Witch. They think they've won a great victory. But Aslan will show them otherwise. And so the prayer of the martyrs here, I think, is not for them to get even, or God to get even for them, but for God to show that He is the one who is holy and true. He is the one who will not be mocked. He is the one who is full of righteousness and justice, and He will not suffer His precious ones to suffer and die without a recompense upon those who have put them to death, without a payment exacted from those who mock them for their faith and mock Him for His holiness, mock Him for His righteousness. What they are praying for is not getting even, but for the honor of God, for God to show Himself to His mocking and arrogant enemies as the one, the only one who is holy and true and is to be feared and obeyed. It's a good prayer. And prayed in that sense, it's a prayer that we pray as well. You heard me pray that this morning. Praying for the enemies of God's people. That God would convert them and save them. But if they will not be converted, if they will not be saved, then may God pour out His judgment upon them in the time that is right to Him. And show Himself to be holy and true. So that His name is no longer mocked. So that there's no doubt upon the face of the earth that our Lord Jesus is King and rules with an iron rod, full of mercy and love and kindness and forgiveness to those who come to Him and repent of their sins. But wrath and fire and fury to those who deny Him and to those who harm His little lambs. A prayer is answered, but maybe not the way they would have expected. the answer comes in this way. Each was given a white robe. The white robe usually symbolizes righteousness. I think here it symbolizes more their faithful perseverance in the midst of persecution. And righteousness is included in that. They were righteous in being faithful. Their faithfulness was shown by their standing up faithful to the persecution that came upon them. And so God is acknowledging, you have been faithful and true to me. Here it is. Here is the evidence of this. Your righteousness that I have clothed you with. It is for you. And then they're told to rest a little longer. Not to stop praying. Not to stop crying out, but told positively to rest. To enjoy the things that God has given them now. They are in His presence. Their sins are forgiven. Their prayers are being heard by the one who is on the throne. They have seen God in His holiness. They have experienced the faithfulness of God. They know His mercy. They know His salvation. They know that He has preserved them through all their trials and their suffering has come to an end. So this is rest in this. Rejoice in this. Enjoy what I have done for you. And then He says, why? They need to rest because the number is not yet full. But there are others of their fellow servants who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And, you know, given that this is a vision, I don't know how they would respond in heaven in this vision to those statements. They would believe it. They would accept it. Say, well, the Lord has spoken. His word is true. But you and I on earth hear this and say, what? More death? How long, O Lord? How long does this continue? And the answer to the saints in heaven is the answer to us. Until all those who will suffer and die for the cause of Christ has been fulfilled. Now we believe that God is a God of love and justice. We know that He loves His people. We know that He loves us. And yet the fact of our suffering, it aches us. It causes us to wonder what really is going on. And let's be honest, it's one thing to read about it in the news. I can't imagine it would be like to have it here in my own house, in my own neighborhood, in my own personal life. How would you bear up under that? And yet the answer is, wait a little longer. The waiting is because the gospel must be preached. It's not gone to everyone who needs to hear it yet. All the nations must hear the gospel. It must be proclaimed to all the nations, to all the peoples, to all those that God is desiring to call to Himself. And one consequence of preaching the gospel, of proclaiming it, and this should be something that falls upon each one of us who says we believe in Jesus, is that you suffer for it. Maybe not with your life, maybe not with your bloodshed, but you bear the consequences of being faithful in a faithless, God-rejecting world. You lose friends for this. You lose jobs for this. You lose respect and admiration of those who you really wish would respect and admire you because you are faithful to Christ. And they will have none of it. You know, as I'm talking with people, and I don't know if this is good or not, but a lot of my witnessing is now on Facebook, going back and forth with different people. And I find myself saying, asking myself, if I say this, what will they think of me? That's not necessarily a good thought. I mean, you want to be wise in what you say, but do you really want to guard what you say or say in such a way that you keep their friendship or their respect? In a sense, you want to do that because you don't want to be needlessly offensive to people. I mean, yeah, the offense must be the gospel and it will come. And so we need to think about how we say things, how we phrase things, the tone in which we speak or the tone in which we write something out for people to read. But in the end, the offense must come. Because if people reject Christ, it doesn't matter how nicely we say things, they will still reject it. We just need to be careful that the offense comes from the gospel and not from us. But we need to be careful that we don't withhold the gospel, thinking that somehow we can win them some other way. It's something that we all have to wrestle with. We are reminded of what Paul says in Colossians 1, that suffering is a consequence of bearing witness to the gospel. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. Paul is simply saying there, listen, I suffer because I preach the gospel. I suffer for your sake because I brought to you the gospel and it caused me pain. Not pain from you, but the difficulty, the beatings, the sleepless nights. Believing in Jesus is hard work. Faithfully teaching the word of God to your children is hard work. And they will be angry with you sometimes when you sit down and say, we really need to memorize this verse. Or when you discipline your children for sinning, and you say, you know, you really need to learn not to do this because this is a sin in God's eyes. And I punish you now so that you learn to turn from it before you become hardened in it and face punishment from God. And your child looks at you and says, well, I don't want it. It's not fair. How do you know? And it breaks your heart. But you have to do it. This impacts all of us at one level for another. But of course, the great suffering is when we die and are killed for the gospel. God waits. God tells the saints to wait because the Lord has not yet saved all he will. And it's not that God is unconcerned about the suffering of his people. It's that he's wanting to save all of his people. This is how I would understand 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And I think what that's talking about is not the question of the atonement, the extent of the atonement, but the fact that God is wanting to save all of his people. And if he answered the prayers now to bring the end of the world now, there are those yet unborn, or those living who have not yet heard the gospel that would not hear. God has a people he's calling to himself that have not yet been born. God is creating a great kingdom for himself with citizens and children too numerous to mention, too numerous to count. And they have not been brought to him yet. And so we are asked, the saints are asked, persevere, because your Father is still gathering his kingdom together. Do not lose hope. Do not lose heart. Be faithful to the end. Because as you are faithful to the end and maintain faith in Christ, you are bringing others along with you and preparing the way for others who will come after you to come to Christ and come to know him. God does not look at our suffering as a light thing. He does not look at the death of his saints as a small thing. The Psalms tell us the death of his saints is precious in God's eyes. It matters. But God is also saying, I have a work that I'm doing. I'm not doing this just for you alone. There are uncountable numerous others that I want to share the same love that I shared with you. I want to share it with them. I want to give you more brothers and sisters. I want to enlarge the family that you're in. And until that family is complete, I ask you to be patient and to wait and to endure suffering as my faithful ones. And know this, he says, that I am with you always. And the picture, the vision that we have of the saints under the altar is encouragement to us that they have been faithful to the end and they have found their reward. They are justified by faith in Christ. The blood of the altar of sacrifice being splashed upon the altar of incense is blood that would have been poured out upon them, justifying them in the blood of the sacrifice, who is Christ. The incense being burned on that heavenly altar would be the fact that their prayers are being heard by God. They have run the course. They have been faithful. God has been faithful to them. And so we likewise are called to run the course and be faithful to God. The reality is that God will judge the world. It won't be this way forever. God will vindicate His name. God will vindicate those who have been faithful to Him. And that's what we see in the sixth seal in verses 12 to 17. Remember, when He opened the sixth seal, He being the Lamb having been slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So again, if you can picture this in some way, imagine a lion who is a lamb, having been slain but now alive, breaking open a seal on a scroll. This is Jesus doing the work of carrying out the purposes of God the Father upon the earth. The sixth seal is opened. And John sees in all of creation and feels a great earthquake and sees the sun becoming black as sackcloth and the full moon looking like blood and the stars of the sky falling to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. He sees the sky vanishing like a scroll that's being rolled up and every mountain and island being removed from its place. It's creation, physical creation, is being turned over. It's in chaos. It's falling apart. It's collapsing in on itself. And these are the signs that we see in the Old Testament when God is active in judgment. Yeah, I have listed for you several passages there. There are a whole lot more you can go to. Isaiah 13:10 and following. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place, as at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of His fierce anger. And so on. I won't read all those to you, but you can look at them yourself in your notes. This is the language of judgment. It's language that's also picked up in the New Testament as well. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and so on. This is God judging the nations. In the Old Testament, it was God judging real specific nations and peoples, including Israel for their sin. And this language of the heavenlies collapsing is a sign of the seriousness of their sin and the reality of God's judgment. And given that many of those nations and people would have worshipped the stars and the beings they imagined inhabited them, it's a sign of God bringing all their false religion, all their idolatry down and crumbling it into nothingness. And Israel saw these judgments happen. They saw Babylon fall. They saw Edom fall. They saw Assyria fall. And those who were alive in the fall of Jerusalem saw Israel fall, Judah fall, because of its sin. God is real in His judgments. But what's happened in the past is only a precursor, a preview of what will happen in the end. Individual people fall, judged by God. Individual nations and tribes and languages fall, judged by God. But there's coming a time when all will fall, judged by God. Now, there's a couple of questions that might come to mind here. One is, do these verses in Revelation speak of the actual end, or are they simply talking about the certainty of judgment? I think they're talking about, really, the actual end. And if you look at a passage like Revelation 20:11, from His presence earth and sky fled away, no place was found for them. Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. You get the idea that there's a great renewal, a great change in all of physical creation yet to happen. And it's going to happen when Christ returns. So it's going to happen. There's going to be a change in all of this. It's not just that judgment is real, but judgment will one day be final and complete. And it will cover all of creation. Another question you might ask is, what is described in these verses? Is it actually going to happen? Or are they only symbolic figures? In other words, can we really expect someday at that great end, the sky to collapse, the stars to fall? I think probably something like that will happen. And the reason I say that, a couple reasons. One, when God comes to the earth to act in judgment, the earth reacts. When God came to Mount Sinai to make the covenant with Moses and with Israel, what happened? Earthquakes, the mountain shaking, clouds covering the top of the mountain, earthquakes and fire and lightning and smoke and sound coming out from that. When Jesus was crucified, God gave signs as well. An earthquake happened. The sky became dark for several hours. It seems that when God acts in might and power, He causes creation to react in such a way to make it clear to all that God is moving, that He is here. And what would be more complete and more final than the coming of Christ in final judgment upon the world to redeem His own and to judge the wicked, to renew creation and to make all things new? There's the promise in Hebrews of the new heavens and the new earth. At that time, His voice shook the earth. But now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. I think contrasting the physical creation with the spiritual reality of those who are in Christ. So what cannot be shaken is the Word and the power of God and His promise for those who love Him. But those things that we trust, especially of a physical nature, that can be changed and will be changed. God will change it to show that He alone is to be worshipped, that He alone is to be loved. This is 2 Peter 3:12 and 13. To live waiting, we're told to live waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now there's a lot of questions you can ask about how that will happen, what it will look like, when it will be. I don't have answers to that. I don't think John gives us exceedingly clear answers, except to say it will happen one day. These things that he sees in this sixth seal are representations of what will happen one day when God comes in judgment upon creation. Now, God comes in judgment upon creation not just to show that he's king over all the physical world, but because the apex of his creation, man, is deserving of judgment from God. And you see in verses 15 to 17 the reaction among those who hate God to his coming in power. As they see the stars fall, the heavens shake, the earthquakes shake, as they live in the midst of all of this, what do? Do they repent? Do they say, now the end is near and I've been so wrong in all that I've done? Will the great and mighty humble themselves and say, Lord God, you are God and I am not. Please forgive me and welcome me into your kingdom. I plead the blood of Christ to cover my sin. No. In the vision that John sees, in verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They see the terror of God, the justice of God, pronounced to them, made clear to them in the crisis in the physical creation. And instead of saying, God save me, They run and try to hide. And they call out not to God, but to the physical creation to save them. Hills, fall on me. Cover me. Earth, swallow me up. Hide me from the wrath of God. Again, this is reflective of what was said and done in the Old Testament as well. All of sinful humanity calls upon creation for covering from the wrath. Well, there's one covering that we've been given. It's the covering of Christ's blood from wrath. But these people at this time call upon rocks and hills and dirt and trees to cover them from wrath. But they wouldn't be the first ones. Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 to 3 and 8. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. The pillars are idolatrous. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? And skip ahead to verse 8. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. There's a clue to idolatry there, because the high places were where the altars would be built, in the mountains, in the hills. Even in the midst of that judgment, they call upon the gods representing the places that they worship to protect them from the wrath of God, says Hosea. They still turn to false gods. And when God comes to judge the world, He's coming in response to the persecution of the godly. He's answering the prayer of the martyrs and says, yes, now it is time for me to vindicate myself. For me to show all of creation and all of the godless and all of the wicked that I am the one who is true and faithful and that you were my servants. He comes upon them in terror because they have not worshipped Him. They have turned to the idols. The idols represented by the rocks and the hills and the trees and the mountains they're calling upon to cover them and hide them from the wrath of God, from the wrath of the Lamb. Even in that last moment of terror, the godless die godless and remain godless. And if you've been with people in their last moments who are not Christian, you have a sense of what this is like. Even facing death itself, maybe quietly, maybe painfully, the godless die cursing God. They say He is not, and so they have no need to fear. Or they trust in something else or someone else. So they don't need to deal with the God of the Bible. They don't need to deal with Jesus. Those little exercises of judgment upon unbelief that we see will one day be worldwide. But the question is that they ask, who can stand in the wrath, against the wrath that has come? The wrath of the one seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Who can stand in the great day of their wrath? These kings and generals and powerful ones, and the slave and the free, all who think themselves to be gods and all powerful in their own minds, know that wrath has come, know that the day of judgment is here, and they do not repent. Yet they know they have no hope. Who can stand in that day? Those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those who've confessed their sins and been made clean in Christ. And you might say, well, that day's not here yet, is it? So many more people to hear the gospel. So much more time. I'm just a teenager. I'm busy in school. I have my friends. I can spend time with them. I've got my toys to play with. I'm 8 years old. I get to do what I want to. That day is so far away, I need not worry about it. I've got other things to do. What's on the Cartoon Network? When can I get my favorite movie again? But for the young ones and the older ones who have maybe more mature ways of whiling away the time, the day of wrath can come for you very quickly, very suddenly. And what will you do in that day? I suspect that most of us will die before this end comes. I could be wrong. I'm not predicting. I'm just saying that's my guess. And that means that if we're going to die before that day comes, are we ready to stand against the wrath of the Lamb? Are we ready to justify ourselves before God for who we are and for what we've done? And I don't care if you're old. I don't care if you're in your 70s or 80s. I don't care if you're in your single digits or your teens. You will have to answer that question. And what will you say? What will you say? All you can say that will save you is, I've trusted in Jesus. He died for me, and I rest in Him. Anything else than that, anything other than that, and you're crushed under the foot of God for eternity. But say that, believing it, and you're released into eternity, into fellowship with God and life forever. Don't wait until that moment. Do it now. Do it now. Confess your sins to Christ. Acknowledge your sinfulness. Acknowledge the foolish, silly, sinful, stupid ways in which you live your life. Turn from them. Turn on them and burn them. And commit yourself to Christ. Receive His salvation. And believe in Him. And so be saved from the wrath of the Lamb. And the wrath of the one on the throne. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that You would cause these words to sink into our hearts. We hear things like this so often, it becomes second place. The longer that we go to church, the more often we hear these things. Yet, Lord God, do not allow familiarity to breed contempt. Lord, if we've heard these things so many times before and have not responded in faith, God, cause us to respond in faith now. If we hear this for the first time, Lord, cause us to believe You, that even now in our youth we might be saved from the wrath of the Lamb, that even now in our last days we might be saved from the wrath of the Lamb by coming to the Lamb and finding His death sufficient for our sins and His mercy covering us and forgiving us in all of our guilt. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would do this work in this congregation now, that You would save this people now, that You would save me now. Sanctify us, Lord God. Save us, we pray, that we would stand in that day of wrath and rejoice as we see Your face. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.